Reading is taken from the book Exodus, the 12th chapter, so please turn there. Exodus, the 12th chapter, gives to us the account of the inauguration of the first Passover. So Exodus chapter 12, we'll begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 13, and then once again we will go to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. But first, Exodus chapter 12, and when you've found your place, please stand as we show our respect to God, the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. I encourage you then to give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. Apostle Paul writes, "For I to receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." Thus far the reading of God's Word. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We've been looking at the Lord's Supper for really the last month, although I did not speak last time. We've had two sermons previous to this. And when we began the series, or when we began the treatment of the Westminster Confession's treatment of the Lord's Supper, we began our consideration about the Bible's teaching of the Lord's Supper by looking at its inauguration. how it came about and what it is. And we are reminded that the occasion for the Lord's inaugurating the Lord's Supper as the Lord's Supper was the Passover, which we read about in the 12th chapter of Exodus. And there were a lot of things we looked at that we can't go over this evening, except there's a lot of symbolism that is involved. The firstborn was to die, and the firstborn of God dies in our behalf. The death angel passes all those who had the blood applied to them, and so the death angel passes over us because of what the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, has applied his blood to us. And the sacrifice of the animal was substitutionary, and so Christ's life and death and his resurrection likewise was substitutionary. And so it was inaugurated by the Lord himself. We saw the observation of the Lord's Supper is to be perpetual, that it is to be done until the end of the age, until Jesus comes again, because it is a remembrance of what he has done. And the manifold purpose of the Lord's Supper, we're to remember, it seals the work of Christ to believers, it nourishes believers in the faith, and is a badge of devotion to Christ and to one another. And then a couple of weeks ago, we sought the Bible's teaching about the Lord's Supper, about what it is not. And so we looked at some denials about what the supper is not. And of course, this is addressed to the perversions that had crept into the Roman Church that had altered the Mass. And from this, there were a number of things that came up. But we saw that it was not an act of atonement. The Lord's Supper is not a recreation or a reenactment of that which Christ has done for us, as the Romanists believe. It is not an act of atonement. It is not something that produces or brings the effect of the forgiveness of sins, but it is a memorial of what has already been done. And so the paragraphs that we've been looking at really are addressing the errors of the day, and we tried to point out that they were not only errors in the days of the Reformers in the 16th century, but those errors still abide today. But the question then arises, how did those errors come about? How is it that they came into the life of the church and were so widely embraced? Of course, this was one of the things that the Reformers had to wrestle with in the very beginning. How did they come to be so embraced so widely in the medieval period? How did it come about? Well, I think there were a number of factors that contributed to that. One of them is that the scriptures were not readily available for people to read. In fact, it is a fairly recent thing, but the Roman Church in the medieval period did not want the lay people to have the Word of God. But there were other factors. It wasn't just that. It was very expensive. You would spend most of what you had made to purchase a copy of the scriptures until Gutenberg came along with his movable type. Books were very expensive. And not only that, but there were very few people in that era previous to the Reformation who were able to read. The Reformation brought about a reformation also of the culture, because all of a sudden people had the scriptures and they learned to read in order to read the scriptures. And so the scriptures were not available to common men. And then you had the corruption of the ministry of the word, so that those who were in pulpits just took the byline, but we don't realize it, but many times pulpits were bought and sold by ne'er-do-wells because of a mechanism for earning money. So there were a lot of scoundrels in the pulpit who really had no interest in understanding and teaching the scriptures. But a major factor is what we're going to talk about in our first heading this evening. And that is that as you read the scripture, you can, if you're not careful, you can see some warrant for this. So, with that in mind, I want to read to you the two paragraphs from the confession, and then we'll look at these things from the Scripture. Paragraphs 5 and 6 from chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent. To wit, or that is, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. Paragraph 6. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. You get the idea that the Reformers did not particularly like the doctrine of transubstantiation. That's what we're going to look at this evening. They didn't, and you shouldn't either. But in order to understand this, we need to understand the language of the Lord's Supper. We need to understand the language of sacraments. And we covered this a little bit when we talked about the subject of sacraments in general. Now we're getting specific with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. If you're going to understand the Scripture, if you're going to understand the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand the language of the Lord's Supper. And so we understand, as we read the words of institution by the Lord Jesus Christ, that the words of that institution of the Lord's Supper, the words relay a relationship between the elements of bread and wine and Christ Himself, Christ crucified. There is a relation. And this relationship is conveyed by the words of institution themselves. From Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, we read this. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And in those words, as we take them, the Lord Jesus is taking bread and he's taking wine. He's presenting it before them. With the bread, he takes it, he breaks it, he gives thanks for it, he holds it before them, he gives it to them, and he says, "This is my body, it's given for you." And you can hear in those words, there's a relationship between the bread and his body. And the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup," as he holds it before them and gives it to them, he says, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant." He's establishing there's a relationship between the two. And so he presents them as tangible elements, and then he establishes that there is some kind of relationship between them. If you're just this relationship is conveyed by the words of institution, and the relationship is announced boldly and apologetically. The words are really rather straightforward, aren't they? This is my body. This is the blood of the new covenant. And when he's saying this, he is holding before them bread and wine. Now, do you see where someone might start thinking transubstantiation from that? There's a relationship between them. And both Jesus and Paul use the words of institution, expressing that relationship without any apology, boldly. And we shouldn't either. We shouldn't shrink back from it. We shouldn't say, "Well, that could be easily misunderstood." No, when we use the words of institution, we use the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who instituted. And as we saw last time we were together, we are to use those words of institution. We take the bread, we break it, we hold it before you, we give it to you. And the words of Christ, he says, "This is my body given for you." We take the cup in the same manner and give the cup to you, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so the first thing that we see here is the words do relay a relationship between the elements and Christ. The nature of the relationship is established by the words of institution. We know there's a relationship, but the nature of the relationship is also given to us. The reformers, the writers of the confession, tell us, first of all, that it's a true relationship. In other words, there is a genuine relationship between the bread and Christ's body and the cup and Christ's blood that is accurately communicated in the bread, in the giving and receiving of bread and wine. It's a true relationship, but it is also a sacramental relationship. And we'll talk about this in just a moment. Now remember, when we looked at the section on sacraments, a sacrament is a sign that represents something that is signified, and the two are different. The sign is not what is signified, and what is signified is not the sign. That's the nature of a sacrament. There is an outward sign, and the outward sign points to the spiritual reality. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to it in a moment. The third thing, as we seek to understand the language of the Lord's Supper, is that language throughout the Scripture, but particularly with the Lord's Supper and the sacraments, language must be understood in the way the speaker intended. We always must understand that, because we use language in all manner of ways. We use figures of speech. I think I've told you, but I think it's a good illustration. My Old Testament professor in seminary studied in Germany, and of course he studied in Germany, and he learned German in order to study there. And he recounts some of the figures of speech. He was walking down the hall of his seminary, and there was a workman with a ladder over his shoulder. And as the workman turned to go around the corner, the ladder swung around, and there was a student who wasn't paying too much attention and was just about ready to get clobbered with the ladder. And so my professor, who was by nature a native, an English speaker, says, "What should I do?" "Well, what would you do? You're thinking in English. You would say, 'Look out,' right?" "Well, that's not what you would say in German." And so he, in German, said, "Look out." And the German student turned and looked out the window. And, you know, that's what he thought about looking out. He didn't. The language didn't, well, he should have taken it the way that it was intended. That is not what my professor intended. He wanted to say, "Beware, attention, get your attention." So we don't interpret poetry like we do history. We don't interpret history like we do prophecy, and on it goes. I don't know whether you've. I was trying to think of another illustration, but some people don't get sarcasm, right? If you're speaking with sarcasm and somebody takes it literally, they just aren't going to get it. And I can't remember who it is, but I think it's one of the insurance commercials on television where somebody says they got a great deal. And that they're watching a peewee football league, and this little kid's out there, and he's not a very good quarterback, but the fathers are watching. He says, "Yeah, you got a deal like that, and my son is Zach Prescott, right?" And then Zach Prescott appears, and these little kids are there, and he's running through them, throwing a little child is down the way, waving to get the ball, and then he says, "No, don't throw it," and he throws the ball and knocks him over. And well, you see, that was sarcasm. Wasn't real. Yeah, that's right. My son Zach Prescott. Well, he wasn't really believing that. He's using sarcasm. If you took that though and said, "Really, your son is Zach Prescott?" And you see, we take it in the way that is intended. And so, language must be understood. For instance, Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. Right? Is Jesus saying that he was a plank of wood with a doorknob that blocked, that opened and closed to let you into a house or a field? He's using it as an illustration. But he says, I am the door. No serious Bible student understands Jesus to be a door. By the way, if I was thinking of this because there's a movie that entitled Lady Jane that is a wonderful day. Lady Jane Grey was the Queen of England for 9 days, from July 10th, 1553 to July 19th, 1553. And she was a Protestant. She was evidently a very, very godly woman, ultimately lost her head in that event. But she was one who argued with the Romanists of her day. And I remember in that movie, she's arguing with the priest, and the priest said, "This is my body." And she replied to him, "Yes." And Jesus said, "I am a door." And so, but you understand the language that is there. Jesus also said, "I am the true vine, and you are the branches." And yet, we understand that Jesus is not saying that he's a grapevine and that we're great branches. We understand that he's using a figure of speech, and he's giving an illustration. And Jesus said, "I am the way." And yet we don't believe that Jesus is a road or a trail or a course to run. We understand what he is saying. Language must be understood in the way the speaker intended. To interpret the Bible literally means that you take the language the way it is intended by the speaker. And then fourthly, sacramental language, particularly we're speaking about the Lord's Supper. Sacramental language uses the sign and what is signified interchangeably. It uses the sign for the thing signified and the thing signified by the sign. Going back to Westminster Confession of Faith 22:2, which is the chapter on sacraments, this is how that paragraph reads, and I bring it back to your attention again. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union. That's that relationship that Jesus is speaking about. A spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. So they're used interchangeably. And so the signs, bread and wine, are called what they signify. This is my body. This is my blood. We see this in Genesis 17:10, where the Lord refers to Abraham when he gives him the sign of the covenant, and he says, "This is my covenant." And he refers to circumcision as the covenant. Is that all there is to the covenant? It's circumcision? No. He's using the sign for everything that it represented, the covenant of the Lord, that God would be a God to him and to his children after him. And then in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, the Passover lamb is called, "This is my Passover." Well, is that all there was? Is the lamb the Passover? No, he says it's the sign, but he refers to the sign as the substance of the Passover. So the signs, bread and wine, are called what they signify, but the elements, bread and wine, remain in substance what they were and remain to be. They remain bread and wine. Now, that's fairly straightforward to those who are Protestants, but you need to understand these things because you're going to deal with people who have a different view of these things. Now, having understood or come to understand the language of Scripture with regard to sacraments and the language of the Lord's Supper, then that leads us to understand how this came about, how it was widely held. But it also tells us that we need to reject the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the Roman doctrine that is the basis for all of the errors that we addressed and are addressed in this chapter of the Confession. What does transubstantiation say or teach? Transubstantiation asserts that the elements are changed. They are transformed. That when the priest, or by some other means that are not specified in the confession, when the priest utters those words, Roman Catholicism believes that the bread becomes the body of Christ and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. Literally, it becomes the flesh of Christ and the blood of Christ. This comes about by priestly consecration. There's a physical transformation. Can't help but think of some of the other things that were going on in those ages. I remember the study of alchemy. People were studying like crazy, trying to turn lead into gold. They thought that somehow they could do it. Well, I guess you figure if you can turn bread into the body of Christ and wine into the blood of Christ, why can't you just get a priest to turn lead into gold by uttering some word? Well, they had to work at it. They never did succeed. But those two, I think, somehow go together. And so in transubstantiation, the substance of the bread becomes the substance of Christ's body, and the substance of the wine becomes the substance of Christ's blood. And then you can see, as we'll see in just a moment, you can see how this notion came about when Jesus says, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood," without understanding the language, the sacramental language. But that's what they hold. That's what they believe. But we reject it for several reasons. First of all, transubstantiation is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. That is the ultimate authority. It does not matter what men say if it is contrary to Scripture. And in the passage that we read for you this evening, the New Covenant passage, we can see that the Apostle Paul does not view it that way. And you say, well, how? Because he rehearses the very same words of institution where Jesus says, "This is my body," holding the bread in front of them and holding the wine in front of them, saying, "This is my blood." How is it that it's contrary to Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Well, notice that if you read on in Scripture, you can see the Apostle Paul refers to the consecrated bread and the consecrated wine after it has been set apart to the Lord and given to those who are recipients. He does not refer to it as the body and blood of Christ. He refers to it as bread and wine. Read it carefully. Let's go back there. Verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." What are they eating? You don't eat until it's been consecrated and given to you. And the Apostle Paul says, whoever eats bread and wine is one who incurs the guilt of the Lord. And then in verse, verse 26, 28 again. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of" what? "The flesh and the blood?" No, but let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the Apostle Paul, in this very passage where he uses the words of institution, recognizes that the bread and the wine remain just bread and wine. So Paul repeats Christ's words of institution. "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." But he calls the consecrated elements bread and wine, not flesh and blood. Transubstantiation is contrary to the teaching of Scripture itself. Second, and secondarily, of course, that is the primary reason, but transubstantiation is contrary to reason. Now remember, and this requires a little bit of study. One of the scripture references here is Acts 3:21. And you say, well, why is that there? Because Acts 3:21 says, "Whom heaven must receive," speaking of Christ, "whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." You say, why in the world would they cite Acts 3:21? Well, they're pointing out here, obviously, what this passage is teaching, and that is that since Christ's ascension, his body is in heaven. Christ remains the Son of God eternally in bodily form. And Christ's body is in heaven. His body is there until he comes again bodily, and he will come again bodily. But Christ's body is not simultaneously in more than one place. Right? We are in one place. Christ is in heaven. He is here by his Spirit. But Christ's body is not simultaneously in more than one place at the same time. And so when the women go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, because it was done hastily after his crucifixion, because the Sabbath was near, when they went back, they found the tomb empty. But what did the angel say? He's not here. He's risen. In other words, his body could not be in the grave and somewhere else at the same time. And Luke 24 and verse 39, when Jesus appears to his disciples, "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and blood, as you see that I have." He was present bodily. And so it's contrary to reason that Christ's body cannot be simultaneously in more than one place. Fourth, transubstantiation is contrary to experience. If you were to participate in a Mass, and I would encourage you not to, you would take the bread, and it would taste, as we mentioned last time, like styrofoam. Or if they actually serve bread, it might taste like bread. It's going to taste like bread. It's going to crunch like bread. It's going to smell like bread. It's going to feel like bread. And so on and so forth. And if you take the wine, it's going to smell like wine. It's going to taste like wine. It's going to feel like wine. It's going to do all of those things. And the way I explain this being contrary to experience is that saying, look, if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, waddles like a duck, and so on and so forth, looks like a duck, it's a duck, right? And so it's contrary to our experience. And the elements look, feel, smell, and taste like bread and wine. It is. So it's contrary to experience. And then the last thing that we see here, that because of these things, transubstantiation is a malicious doctrine. It destroys the very nature of a covenant. And I talked about the sign and the thing that signified. If it is true that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, then it's no longer a sacrament because the sign has become what is signified. Right? It becomes what is signified. Sacraments are outward signs signifying spiritual realities. In transubstantiation, the sign becomes the reality. So then what is signified? Reality swallows up the sign, and it's no longer a sacrament. So it destroys the nature of a sacrament, the doctrine does, and it results in superstition and gross idolatry. You want to know why the host is elevated and paraded around? Because they believe it's the body of Christ, and they worship the body of Christ. You want to know why there is I think it's in Father Chiniqui's book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome. He was a converted priest, He was an itinerant priest, and I don't remember whether he was. It's been almost 50 years since I read it, so you'll have to excuse my bad memory. I don't know whether it was him or whether it was somebody that he knew that I've related this before. An itinerant Roman priest got to where he was going and found that he had lost the bread on the way. So he crawled on his hands and knees back over the trail to try to find the bread that had been dropped for fear that some animal would run off with the body of Christ. There's a lot of superstition that is involved in it. And then the idolatry, of course, is if you're worshiping the bread and the wine, that is worshiping what is not God. It's gross idolatry. And so we are to repudiate and reject the doctrine of transubstantiation. We do so because we need to learn and to understand the language of Scripture when it comes to sacraments. Now, I realize that what we've talked about here probably is not anything that you are wrestling with, but I want to remind you that there are people out there that you will come across who will hold to these things, and you can gently and by the grace of God, with the power of the Spirit, seek to persuade them that what we are about is not eating the literal body and blood of Christ. And next week we'll talk about, well, if we're not eating the literal body and blood and drinking the blood of Christ, what is it that we're doing? What is involved in the Lord's Supper? Is it just an ordinance? Is it just something that we do? It's a ceremony with no meaning beyond that? No, it's more than that. It is a sacrament. There is a relationship, but it is a spiritual relationship that is very real, as we'll talk about next time. But remember, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we do so to remember what has been done. We're not recreating it. We're not redoing it. We're coming back to remember a finished act which Christ has done for us, and to offer Him not blood and not body and blood, but we're coming to offer Him the sacrifices of praise as the proper sacrifice of people, for God is enthroned upon the praises of His people. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do come before You this evening. We pray that You will give us understanding. We might handle with care the language of Scripture and understand it in the way it is intended to be understood. That there is indeed a very close relationship between the thing that is signified and the sign itself. And we pray that we might therefore come with understanding, discerning the Lord's body as we eat and we drink, but recognizing also that it is a very real spiritual presence, not the physical presence of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we remember, Father, may we do so in remembrance of Him, remembering what has been done for us, that there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive the benediction now of our God. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship, communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.